This morning we're going to look at the subject of soul stewardship again. This is part two, and I think we're probably going to have parts three and four to follow. As I was praying about this and just thinking about it, I realized that for me it's hard to pick a subject or pick something in the scriptures that's like one of the most important things, because everything's important. But when it comes to understanding our makeup from a biblical perspective, I think this particular series on soul stewardship could be one of the most important for you and for me, not only as it relates to us understanding ourselves, but as it relates to us being in a position to help other people, because we don't understand many times. And because of our lack of understanding, we don't know how to approach a person or deal with a person. And as some of you know, the guys have been reading through a book called Ready to Restore, which is basically a biblical counseling book. The book is an attempt to prepare us men to help other men, to be able to maybe identify with struggles in a man's life, that struggles in our own life. And those of us who have read it know that it's tough on us to read it, but it is a source of preparation. So I think this particular series that we're in now, Soul Stewardship, is one of those. So I urge you to pay close attention, not necessarily to me or what I have to say, but primarily to the scriptures that we're using, because what is happening is we are handling the Word of God. We're taking the Word of God and we're asking, Lord, what do you say about us? What do you say about our soul? What does the Bible teach us when it comes to life and living? So as we get into this, I pray that you would find much benefit in it. Last week, in way of review, I tried to establish two objectives. Well, three, actually. I wanted to introduce you to you, for one. But two objectives were to, number one, to establish that we have a soul. We possess a soul. Our soul is not our body, and it's not our spirit, and it's not our heart. Now, I understand we're taking a simple approach to this topic, because philosophically, you could split hairs on these things. But I want us to take a general and simple approach to this with the intentions of benefiting some practical application. So that was my first objective, to help us understand, to highlight that we possess a soul. We are not totally a soul, but we possess a soul. And then number two was that our souls can be in different conditions. We are basing this study on the working definition that the soul consists of your mind, your will, and your emotions. So that may be controversial, and I understand, but don't let it become a snag. Let's use this as a working definition to gain the practical application from it. And then the passages that we looked at last week teach us that your soul can bless God, it can rejoice, it can be troubled, can be cast down, it can be discouraged, be vexed or oppressed, it can be bitter, it can be attracted to another person, can be bonded to another person. We also learn that our soul can be tormented, converted or changed, restored, wounded, healed, satisfied, comforted, sinned against, snared, delivered, and it can delight in the Lord. Now, this is not an all-encompassing list, but this is what we learned from the passages we looked at last week. And now, a couple of things I want to say about this. As you look at yourself, I would like for you to ask yourself, what condition is my soul in right now? Maybe that condition is in this list. The other thing I wanted to mention is the condition of a soul is not necessarily permanent. Jesus said, and we'll look at this verse in a minute, his soul was grieved, but it wasn't a permanent grieving. It didn't last very long. And there is an ebb and flow in life where our souls are affected in many of these ways, but it's temporary. For some, the condition is very, I don't want to say permanent, because it can be a change, but it is lifelong. It can be lifelong. A person can be bitter in their soul for years and years. It's not a temporary thing. So it's more permanent. So as we're looking at these conditions of the soul, I want you to do some inner inventory, but also just absorb the concepts as we go through this. The title of this series is Soul Stewardship, and the title implies that we have a responsibility for our souls and its condition. So today I want us to do a little more exploring, and I want us to look at how our makeup is complicated. And we need to do this before we go into application, which we'll do probably in the next two sessions that we spend on this. Let's start with one of the commandments in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, the Hebrew word, when you hear this Hebrew word, this just means an Old Testament word because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But the Hebrew word from which soul is translated is the word nephesh. It means soul. I put this up here because I want you to see the general idea and how difficult it is to actually get a very detailed definition of the soul. I've underlined some of the things that stand out in regard to this definition. A breathing creature could be an animal. I'd use very widely, and down toward the bottom I've underlined it can be translated lust, man, me, mind, mortality, one, own, person, please, and then soul, and a number of things. So, you know, as you can see, it's not very clear as to what the soul is, which is probably why there is some controversy surrounding the explanation of the soul. When we get to the New Testament, the Greek word, or the New Testament word that is translated soul, is the word psuche. And it has a similar definition. It means breath, spirit. It also means the immortal soul. And down at the bottom, it can be translated heart, life, mind, soul, us. Are you? Now, I understand this can bog us down a little bit, but it's important that we understand that as we get into this, it's not very easy to dissect who you are. It's not easy. When we sing about, Lord, change my heart, I don't want us to get to where, oh, well, not now. Is that the right request? Do I need to be asking, Lord, change my soul? We don't want to get into that. That's unnecessary. For the sake of understanding your makeup and how you react to life and people and circumstances, I think it is important that we separate these concepts between the soul and the heart. So, let's look at a few verses. Here's an example. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the word psuche, but it's used, as you can see, in a very wide sense. Basically, what is meant by the word here is your non-physical person. That God can destroy your non-physical person and your physical person in hell. Now, when Jesus uses the word here in the garden, when he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, same word, psuche, but now it is more in the context of our study. It is referring to the inward part of us that can be affected by external and internal changes. So when we look at soul, I think it's important to see it in the context. Now, before we go on, I need us to spend some time this morning looking at two other words surrounding our subject of soul. And it is the word mind. We're going to look at mind, and we're going to look at conscience. First word is mind. Jesus met a man in the Gadarenes. He was demon-possessed. Jesus cast those demons out. And then Mark comments about the people of the town. He says they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. I've inserted the word sound there because it could also mean sound mind. He was at one time demon-possessed and crazy, cutting himself, very self-destructive. Jesus casts the demons out, and now he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. So I want to ask you a question. What do you think he was in if he wasn't in his right mind? I guess he would be in his wrong mind, right? See, I knew the answer to that one. I mean, he's either in his right mind or he's in some other kind of mind. And I don't want to infer too much here, but I will say this, that you and I don't have to be demon-possessed to not have a sound mind, to not be in a wrong mindset. So something changed within this man's mind. You can have a wrong mind, or we can call it an incorrect mind. Or you can have a right mind, a sound mind, a solid, healthy mind. Now, where do you fit this morning? Do you have a sound mind? See your hand if you feel like you have a sound mind. course you have a sound mind. Now, it doesn't mean that it's completely, perfectly sound, like mine. But let's talk about the concept of a sound mind. Now, Paul writes about this. He actually uses the same phrase when he writes to Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, here the phrase sound mind means a controlled mind. Or a mind of self-control. It's a mind that is self-disciplined. So we see a contrast given to us in this verse. We can be bombarded by fear and dominated by fear, or we can have the spirit of power, love, and a disciplined mind. So the mind can be trained. The mind can be right, it can be wrong, it can be altered, but we have here that God is interested in the condition of our mind. And it seems from this that power and love in conjunction with a disciplined mind is the antidote for fear. Now, we can have an unsound mind or we can have a sound mind. We can have a disciplined mind or we can have an undisciplined mind. Not very long ago, we looked at the topic of worry and anxiety. Worry and anxiety is what undisciplined minds do. Fear is what undisciplined minds do. There's a whole list of character traits that accompany an undisciplined mind. Whereas a disciplined mind has power and is motivated by love. And so I stress the point simply to set before us that there is a choice that can be made about the condition of our mind, whether or not it is sound or not. Now, Paul writes about the mind in Romans chapter 12, which is a passage we'll come back to later. But he writes here in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A couple of points here. The word conformed means to be pressed into a mold. Don't allow the world to press you into its mold. Rather, another contrasting statement, be transformed. The word there is metamorphosis, so that we get the word metamorphosis, process of change, by the renewing of your mind. So the concept of renewing our minds is critical to being able to know the will of God. Renewing our mind. Why would I need to renew my mind? Because my mind gets off track. My mind needs attention. So we said the soul was defined as the mind, will, and emotions. We said we are stewards of our soul, which means I have a responsibility over my mind. I have a responsibility to discipline my mind. Now the word here for mind is intellect and understanding. This is very important. We are transformed by the renewing of our understanding, by the renewing of the information that we can gather from the Word of God. This information and the understanding of that information enables us to live out the will of God. Now, I don't want to go too much into the mind, but I do want to say that the mind is usually the major component to altering the condition of our soul. Okay, enough about the mind. Let's talk about the conscience. Conscience seems to indicate the part of you that contains the ability to have moral convictions. It's more than intellect, and it's more than simple emotions. The conscience that you have and that I have is different from your emotions and different from your mind, really. So we'll look at some verses that highlight this. There's a story in the New Testament where this woman was caught in the act of adultery. She was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said this, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." How many of you have heard that? That is probably one of the most popular verses, aside from John 3:16, of people who don't read the Bible. "He who is without sin, let him cast the stone first. Why are you judging?" And this is what John writes after Jesus said this. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." And he basically said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." But the point I want to bring out here is that these men were convicted by their conscience. I'm thinking that emotionally, they're angry. But they're still convicted. Now, the word convicted is important. It means to be convinced of a fault. I may not like it. It may make me angry. It may make me sad. It may have all sorts of emotions attached to it. But the emotions are not the conviction. The conviction is an understanding that I am at fault, that I am wrong. And the conscience of a man or a woman is that part of him or her that alerts you when you're doing something wrong. And every child has one. Now, you may have known some adults who don't seem to have one. And we're going to look and see why that is. The moral character of a person has to do with their conscience. It's the part of you that knows right from wrong. That's the conscience. Now, Paul helps our understanding here when he writes in or says in Acts 23:1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Even until this day. And then he says in chapter 24, verse 16, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." When he's writing to the Corinthians, he confronts the Corinthians about their insensitivity to other people, namely the weaker people who didn't feel like it was right to eat meat that was offered to idols. Paul's argument is, listen, I know and you know that there's no God but our God, that these so-called gods are not really gods, so anything that's really offered to them is, if you know that and you eat, you're not doing anything wrong. But he writes, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience is defiled because it is weak. Now I want to think about that, and as I'm going through this, I want you to think about your conscience. What condition is your conscience in? Your moral center, your alert system, that sense of right and wrong within you. Because Paul here is saying that a person's conscience can be defiled. It can be weak. Your convictions, so to speak, can be weak. They may have been strong at one time. Now, perhaps they're weak. If they're weak now, they can become strong again. There is the responsibility within you and me over our conscience. It is part of the soul. Now, he writes in the same chapter, talking about the same subject in verse 12, "Thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." He's talking about if John feels like, "I can't eat that meat because it was offered to an idol." And you say, "John, give me that turkey leg, dude." You eat it. He says you are not only wounding his conscience, but you are sinning against him and you're sinning against Christ. You're sinning against him by wounding his conscience, which is already weak. Does that make sense? So I can have a weak conscience. I can have a strong, sturdy conscience. And this concept of wounding someone is akin to what Jesus said in Matthew 9:42 when he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now there's two parties referred to in this verse. Number one, there's the sinner, the one who causes the person to stumble. And then number two, there's the offended, the person who was caused to stumble. And I don't want to belabor this point, but there is a horror in the lives of some children because children are extremely affected by the way they're treated. They can be caused to stumble. They can be wounded. And a child's conscience can be wounded, whether it's from the abuse that is verbal or physical abuse or sexual abuse. The conscience of a child can be altered and wounded and made weak and defiled. And in psychological terms, that young child who would have otherwise potentially been a very strong and healthy person now has a very poor self-image and lives his or her life in fear, feeling intimidated, just all sorts of negative traits and trappings because when he or she was a child, someone mistreated them and wounded their conscience and wounded their soul. And you say, Wow, that's horrible. Now, here's the thing about children being wounded. Children don't stay children. Children grow up. They become rebellious teenagers or well-behaved teenagers. They grow up. They get married. They become troubled adults or well-situated adults who have their own children. And the perpetration of wounds is somehow integrated in the family environment. Because the child was wounded, he grew up, he had children, he wounds his children. But he may not be aware that he's wounding his children because he's wounded himself. Jesus said it would be better for you to have a stone wrapped around your neck and someone drown you than you should wound one of these little children who believe in me and cause them to stumble. That's pretty serious. Now, 2 points I need to make at this juncture. Number one is that you and I have the potential to wound people. We have the capability of crushing people with our words, with our actions. We have the power to wound a person's soul. We have the power to discourage a person to the point of giving up and becoming hopeless. We have that power. That's what Paul was talking about when he writes to the Corinthians. We have the capability of provoking people, especially children, to anger and to discouragement. And see, what we don't know is the whole story. You may hurt a person, offend a person, crush a person, and you go about your business. That person lives with that for maybe the rest of their lives. And the effects of it and the adjustments that have to be made because of the wound are endless. So, number one point I want to make here is that you and I have the potential to hurt people, to wound people, to crush people. So we need to be very careful, especially with children, because they're the most vulnerable. And then number two point is to ask, how does a person recover from a wounded conscience or a wounded soul? Is that even possible? Well, I think the answer is yes, because listen, and we'll spend more time on this in the coming sessions, but wounded souls don't get better by themselves. They don't get better with age. A weak conscience won't get stronger by itself. It has to be retrained and reconditioned. Okay, we're still looking at the word conscience. So Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1 and says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now the word seared means cauterized, or to make insensitive. So it's possible that a person who at one time had a very sensitive conscience now is totally insensitive. Totally insensitive. And if we look at this passage closely, we'll see a connection between what you believe and the condition of your conscience. Departing from the faith, number one, is listed here. Giving heed or giving yourself over to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and then speaking lies and hypocrisy, having your conscience seared. It has become insensitive. So people ask, can I ever regain a good conscience? Because they've done terrible things in their lives. They've hurt people. They've hurt themselves. And they don't care. They don't care. Say, don't you care? You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your family. No, I don't really care. What brings a person to that point? Well, I submit that it is a seared conscience. And this doesn't happen overnight. It happens with wounds after wounds. And then this person trying to deal with that, not knowing how, making very poor choices. And a process of destruction takes on a life of its own. And the person's just basically lost in it. Can that person regain a good conscience? Yes. Is their soul wounded? Yes. Is their conscience wounded? Yes. Is their spirit crushed? Yes. Yes to all that. God offers hope for the weak and contaminated soul. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, starting in verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifice for purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, There's a lot in that. I just want to pull out part where it says, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience of dead works, or from dead works, so that you can serve the living God. So what does that tell us about the connection between a conscience and serving God? Well, it tells me that if my conscience is not clean, I can't serve God. It's just not going to happen. I may make attempts. I may want to. But my dirty, dead conscience is inhibiting me from really serving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here is where stewardship comes in this particular instance. We want God to fix us. Just zap us. Do something so that we're better. That would be great. And sometimes He does. But when it comes to soul stewardship, this is where we have to get. We have to get to the place where we say, I am responsible for my conscience. I'm responsible for my mind. I'm responsible for the condition of my soul. So if my conscience is dirty and needs to be clean, this verse tells us why it's dirty. It's dirty because of the dead works or the sinful acts that I've committed. Because when I sin, I sear my conscience. Maybe not completely, but a little bit. And years and years of telling your conscience to shut up will deaden your conscience to where it is not as responsive to even the Word of God. It's dead. It's lifeless. It is dying, I should say, to the point of being completely insensitive. Well, most of us are not there. I don't know that. I'm guessing. You can't see a conscience. But the point I'm trying to make, let's reverse the process. If sinful acts have dirtied my conscience and caused me to not be in a position to serve God, then repentance and obedient acts may contribute to a cleansing of the conscience. Now, the blood of Jesus does the work. And we'll see later, as we look at the complexity of the spirit and the flesh and all that stuff, that the blood of Jesus doesn't do it alone. Sanctification is not something that God does by Himself. We are a part of that process. So we can't adequately serve God with a dirty conscience. And the blood of Jesus can cleanse us of a dirty conscience. So we'll stop here for today. My objective for today is to highlight the fact that we are complex creatures. We're complex. We're not simple. You can't just slice us in little pieces and say, oh, I understand that now. Oh, I understand. My soul's wounded. Or my conscience needs some work. My mind needs to be renewed. All that makes sense. Well, sometimes it does, and most of the time it doesn't make sense. We are complex creatures. The other thing I wanted to show today is that our souls, probably every one of us, have been wounded. We live in a sin-filled world. And there is not a person who can go through childhood or adolescence or adulthood without having their souls wounded. Sometimes the gashes are so deep, we cover them up and everything's festering on the inside, but nobody knows. And many times we don't even know how our souls are affecting us. So, how is your soul today? You answer the question to yourself. And are you aware of some wounds? Are you aware of some wounds on your soul? And you may or may not be aware of how those wounds are affecting you. You know, we have in church, I'll speak somewhat from my experience. Elaine and I were talking about this morning on the way here. Some churches are what some might call very legalistic. In other words, they're very occupied with the outward appearance, how you look, what you wear. What you do. Do you smoke? Do you drink? These external things. Very, very preoccupied with that. How many of you know that what you see on the outside doesn't always explain what's on the inside? Because people make very poor choices on the outside because they don't know how to deal with what's on the inside. The person who has a crushed spirit, they feel totally and absolutely worthless, goes out and gets drunk, and you say, well, you need to stop drinking. We're focusing on the drinking. Well, yeah, that's good. That's good advice. But that's not going to fix anything except the consequences of the drinking. But why is that person drinking like that? Why are they giving themselves over to that? Why is it to the point where they're drowning it all out? Their conscience and everything within them screaming for something they don't know, so they try and deafen that voice. And the religious nature and the Pharisee in us says, you need to stop drinking. Well, yeah, that's a good idea. But you and I are extremely affected by the condition of our souls. Jesus came to save souls. He did. But that does not only mean that he wants you, when you die, to go to heaven. He not only saves souls, but he heals souls. He heals the wounded soul. We'll continue to explore this, but I want you to see that the beginning of having a conscience clean or a soul restored has to do with confession. Confession of sin and receiving forgiveness. Because darkness is the power behind a wounded soul. The secret is strengthened by silence. But confession brings freedom, and the truth sets us free. One of the things that psychologists have learned, that the Bible has told us for years and years, is that confess your sins is a good quality in that. There's a popular saying that said confession is good for the soul. But there is a battle that rages within a person to get them to the point where they're willing to tell someone of the wound. Maybe there are more than one wound. But I'd like to pray with you this morning and for you. But before we do that, I want to ask you to honestly, before God and no one else, consider the condition of your soul and the condition of your conscience. And if you don't know, if you don't understand at this point, that's fair enough. Ask the Lord to reveal these things to you, because the things that are working against you many times are unknown to you. The Holy Spirit shines light on those things. So I'd like to pray for you. Father, I pray this morning that you would continue to illuminate your word for us, that you would help us to understand who you are and who we are and how you've loved us and what that means and how you've saved us and what that means. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. I pray for that person this morning who knows about the wound and about the wound. Never told a person. I pray for that person now, Lord, that you would draw them, him or her, to yourself and let them know it's safe. You're safe. You've been working to bring them to this point of disclosure where they will admit to you what's going on the inside, the fear, the hate, whatever it is. And Father, I pray that you would let your grace envelop us, let your mercy draw us to yourself. Lord, help us to be stewards of our souls. Teach us how to live. Teach us how to love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.